This is Chris McGregor. The work of Discerning Hearts really could not continue without your prayers and support. Between now and December 31st, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. Click the Donate button on discerninghearts.com or inside the Discerning Hearts free app. Your generous support will allow us to continue the programming you have come to expect from us, like those from Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Monsignor John Esef, Archbishop George Lucas, and so many more. Please prayerfully consider supporting our mission, which is dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. Thank you, and God bless from all of us at Discerning Hearts.
You're listening to the Formed Book Club from Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute.
Welcome, everyone, again to the Formed Book Club. We continue to discuss Hans Urs von Balthasar's little book, A Short Primer for Unsettled Laymen. It's actually not a very long book. The chapters are very short, but they're very rich. And as a book, we consider it comprehensive in addressing the issues that many Catholics for many years have been confused about. So we'll continue at a pace dictated not by the clock, by some mechanical device, but by our own intuition and wisdom and the text itself. So we left off last week with the chapter on the freedom of theology, I think it was. Yes. And now we're going to take up this book on page 70, Dogma and Life. And I think a very interesting statement he makes, which I think is intuitively known by us all, but it's great to see someone with his brilliance put it so succinctly. About six lines down, he says, "Nor can one deny that little or nothing can be drawn from the letter of Scripture regarding the application of general rules of conduct. For example, the sexual rules, contraception, abortion, the way the church deals with remarried people or homosexuals." Now, he's writing this 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was, 20 years ago. And has he not listed the neurologic issues that have stuck with us all this time and shown us that much as we appreciate what our Protestant brothers and sisters have in love of Scripture, Scripture is not enough. And our Lord, being both God and man, knew that, and he didn't just give us Scripture. He gave us himself and then inspired Scripture, but he gave us an authoritative magisterium who was able to draw out from Scripture the concrete applications necessary for, you know, different changing circumstances. All right.
Yes. What I like what he does is after he sets up the problem, so to speak, of the ambiguity, the confusion, the relativism that has crept into Christian dogma when it comes to the way we live, he right away goes to God's revelation. In the next paragraph after where you read, Father, he says, "Christian revelation is in the first place God's self-manifestation and self-giving to man in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. The miracle of this living and loving gift of God certainly demands a human response, a word of thanks that is not merely spoken with the lips, but witnessed to by life." So now he's right away setting up that when, you know, there's really no point in talking about the Christian moral life if you aren't first going to talk about what being a Christian is all about, which is this assent to receiving God's gift of himself to you, and that this now is not going to be just something I talk about or write about or think about. It's going to change the very way that I live.
And I think also in that passage just read shows that the whole of Scripture, including the Old Testament, only really comes to full life in the presence of Jesus Christ, that his real absence leads to the breakdown of all scriptural truth. And it's his presence that gives it that life.
Exactly. And as he says, Scripture itself won't give us the answers to specific moral issues that are maybe new to us, but we have to turn to Christ. And as he says in the middle of page 71, following what you said, Vivian, what is important is the bond that ties all moral rules of conduct to the archetype, Christ. So that's the link, and that's the link the church has made over the years.
That's
faithful,
right.
Faithful to Scripture, guided by the Holy Spirit, bringing that to bear on the issues that arise in unfolding human history.
That's right. So on the next page, in the middle of the page, the perfection of Christian discipleship is set up within the church as the first standard for Christian life. This perfection can be lived in very different ways according to the spiritual gift given to each person, but it consists essentially in selfless, crucified love. It can demand much of man because everything was demanded of the Son on the cross.
I know. This is one of those chapters where we collectively underlined everything, I think.
I know, but...
I think that's the whole point, is that whatever our gifts and talents are, that Christ is the perfection to which we're striving. He is the archetype, and he is the model. And insofar as we reflect him, we are reflecting the goodness, truth, and beauty which he is. And if we're not, then we're falling short of that. And of course, we all fall short of that. But it's, are we striving? Are we aspiring? Are we making real effort? Or are we just happy to be miserable losers, basically?
And continuing...
Losers? Wait, Father, full stop.
Go ahead.
Miserable losers?
Yeah.
Well, thank God he doesn't give up on us. Otherwise, that's what we all would be, right?
That's right. But
absolutely, you bet. Without him, that's what we are.
But just after what you said, because I had underlined the next few sentences of Vivian on page 72, you ended by quoting him saying, as it can demand much of man because everything was demanded of the Son on the cross. Then he continues, the ethical instruction of the church must therefore begin from above, that is to say from Christ, and see how far it can go in making concession downward to human frailty. It must not attempt to be more merciful in this respect than God in Christ. Above all, it must not build up Christian behavior from the lower limit of what can barely still be permitted and leave the striving for holiness to a few outsiders as exceptional and peculiar behavior. And so this idea, I mean, that was a problem with the examination of conscience, even in the good days, as I would call them. You know, well, what's a mortal sin? Okay, well, I won't go quite that far, but how far can I go without becoming mortal sin? No, that's from below. That's from our frailty. That's from what the minimum is we have to do, not from above. You know?
Remember, Father, that funny story of one of our authors, Father Weta, a Benedictine monk who teaches in an all-boys high school, and he wrote a wonderful little book called Humility Rules. It's very witty. It's very clever. It's a fun book. And he said that the Benedictine brother who taught sex ed in the high school, he starts the class by saying, can you imagine all these adolescent boys? He says, if you have to ask me if something you want to do is right, the answer is no.
I like that. I'm even, even tempted here to actually sound like a Protestant. What Balthasar said there basically is we need to be asking what would Jesus do. And when we put it that way round, back to page 70, contraception, abortion, the way the church deals with remarried people or homosexuals, what would Jesus do? I mean, is there any real suggestion that Jesus would contemplate abortion or contraception? There's absolutely nothing at all to suggest that. On the contrary, it's quite clearly an abandonment of the high road that he's calling us to take.
And yet, in dealing with individuals who've fallen and now are reaching for mercy, he's full of compassion, right? So some people, they either fall off one side or the other. They want to lower the standard somehow that's going to make people feel better. How is that compassionate, really? Or they just take this hard line and become legalistic. No, Jesus, he calls us to the highest possible. But then when we fail...
Also got to say to the abortionist, go and do no more abortions. As you know, as he said to the adulteress, go and sin no more.
Right.
The point is, there's no, you know, what's the word looking for? No compromise with the sin.
That's right. Not with the sin, but compassion for the sinner.
Of course.
And so... that's where we have to be. We don't water things down just because it's hard.
No, this is a very wonderful little chapter that I think it's easy to kind of recognize what he's saying and affirm it. It's very hard to live it. But that's just like when, you know, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment, you know? Love God with all heart and soul and your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's no exegetical difficulties with that. It's not like we don't understand what that means, you know. This is how do we do it? And the answer is, this is a beautiful thing, by the way, we just had it this week, because Luke's gospel, he was a doctor. To be a doctor in his time, there are no MRIs, no blood tests, that kind of stuff. You had to be a very careful observer of the breath, you know, the stool, the color of the skin and stuff like that. So he has these... the way he presents these events in Christ's life have always, to me anyway, a little bit of a, not a trick to them so much, but as a some deeper particularity. I mean, the example is, Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. You know, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And then he says, like a man who was building a tower, he has to decide whether he can do it or not. And like a man with 10,000 men going against 20,000, you got to decide whether he can win or not. What does that have to do with denying yourself, with carrying a cross? But he ends up by saying, in this way, my disciples must be willing to deny themselves. Well, to me, the key to that is what Jesus is saying in that. It wasn't like the exegetes say, oh, well, he just stuck those things in. They don't really belong. No, no. You have to realize you can't build the tower. You got to realize you're going to lose this battle if you do it on your own. So now deny yourself and your own self-confidence and the thought that you can do it on your own, and deny all that, and then come and follow me. And maybe you can build that tower and win that battle, but not on your own.
That's right.
Anyway, that was my little fervorino homily. We used to call them fervorinos. Anyway, this little chapter... boy, what a jewel that is.
It is.
Should we go on?
Yes.
Yes.
Reinterpreting. Again, first page 74. Let me quote from the beginning there, four lines down. I love this. Nobody should let himself be confused by the incomprehensible and frequently hollow theological jargon about, quote, hermeneutics, unquote, that often serves only to camouflage dangerous shifts in the assertion of faith. Then he goes, but three things have to be distinguished. But hermeneutics just means, how do you interpret something? It's a Greek word, you know, but the scholars use it to say, well, under this hermeneutic, No. Sorry.
The only phrase that I enjoy that word is the hermeneutics of continuity.
Oh, okay. That's good.
It wasn't it Benedict who coined that?
December 22nd, 2005, in his address to the cardinals, he says, the council has been interpreted in two ways, a hermeneutic of rupture or a hermeneutic of renewal and continuity. You know, again, marvelous clarity that even I, with my very poor memory, I can remember exactly when he said it and what he said, because it's so beautiful and so clear. Right. An understanding of the council, which sees it must be interpreted with respect to everything went before, not as a
right.
Sudden rupture like pre. I mean, I don't know. I'm older than you guys, and it used to be everything was pre-Vatican II was bad. What do you mean pre-Vatican II was bad? What, the Gospels are bad? Augustine is bad. Aquinas is bad. Teresa of Avila is bad. Don't give me that stuff.
Yeah, right. I always get these sort of the image of a Saturn V rocket, you know, the Hermes of Rupture. Well, we've done that. We can now jettison the 19th century, and we're now in the 20th century, right? You just jettison the past as you go on, so there's nothing left.
Right. So then he looks at these three areas of where this reinterpretation has been happening, right? And one of those is scripture, and then another one is, in fact, conciliar and other definitions of the church. And then the third thing, the moral life, which we just discussed. But I love this statement in the middle of page 77. One must neither sacrifice the dignity of human nature to the all-devouring subjection of the world to technology, nor minimize the difference of Christians from the surrounding world under the pretext of adapting or of simplifying the apostolate. Do not be conformed to this world. Live blameless and innocent, children of God, and so on. So somehow he got back to the moral life once again, because that's an area where all this hermeneutics of rupture has been going on.
I think just the words of scripture, they're just striking out at me. Obviously, we're living in dark times, and there's a perverse sort of modernism, which a certain type of traditionalist suffers from. And that's that things are progressively getting worse all the time. And I think sort of a line from scripture here, you know, the children of God should live without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it's not as if, you know, the current generation is the first crooked and perverse generation.
That's right. Every
generation is crooked and perverse, and we're called to be lights in the darkness of that darkness, you know?
And that's the call of being a Christian that has gone out in every age, like you just say. It's not like the world, the flesh, and the devil are anything new.
Right.
We'll return to the Form Book Club with Father Joseph Fezzio, Vivian Doudreau, and Joseph Pierce in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts.
The Memorare. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thine intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen.
We now return to the Formed Book Club with Father Joseph Fezzio, Vivian Doudreau, and Joseph Pierce.
I want to go back to page 75 on that second element he talks about, which is new paragraph there, conciliar and other definitions of the church. And he says, four lines below that, one can certainly say that they, that is these conciliar definitions, should be read in the historical context, and that they use words and concepts of their own, of their time, that are often not exactly our own. But here's the kicker. But I do not know of a single really convincing attempt to replace them with better formulations than are as rich in content. So like you take transubstantiation. All right, you got to explain what that means, that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. But you want to get another word for that? I mean, give me a better word. They tried transignification. No, that doesn't work. So anyway, I like to have a theologian that knows so much more than I do and also remembers history like I don't, to say, look, I'm just telling you folks that I've never found a formulation was any better than we've already had. Let's understand it. You know, let's try and teach it, but let's not try and find something which is better. Well, we can try, but the chances are we're not going to find something.
The other area where he talks about the moral life that I honed in on page 78, when he talks about marriage. And again, he keeps going back to what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? That's the norm for the moral life. And so for marriage, too, he says, but for Christians, marriage is a sacrament, which means, above all, a form. You know how important this word is to Balthasar, form.
Yes.
Given as a gift to the spouses of following Christ in his fruitful, purifying, complete self-surrender to his spouse, the church. The Christian attitude and practice of married life receive their norm from here. He always makes Christ the norm and the form.
Yes.
It's a perfect antidote to all efforts to water down the significance of Christian marriage. Because it is about complete self-surrender, surrendering yourself to the spouse. And in the absence of that, marriage becomes meaningless. And that's why we live in an age where marriage has become meaningless. And that's the problem, is that most people are the products of meaningless marriages. Therefore, they don't understand the meaning of marriage. You live in a deconstructive time.
You know, I'm thinking about this. I've read a lot of Balthasar's books. I did my thesis on Balthasar many, many, many years ago. But it strikes me that in every one of his books, he talks about everything. And why does he do that? Because he does not want to pull out little elements and look at them by themselves, but he always wants to see everything as a total form, as you said, Vivian. And it reminds me of, the beautiful Clement of Alexandria on his catechesis, or Jerusalem, I think, of catechesis. He talks about what the word Catholic means. And we think about it as universal, including the whole planet and everything, but it also, katholon in Greek means according to kata, holon, the whole. That is, it's according to the whole. The Catholic faith is a faith which integrates all aspects of man's life and of God's revelation into a whole, and you can't take a part out. A part in Greek is called a heresis. Heresis means a part. And a heretic is someone who takes one part out or only emphasizes one part. But, boy, Balthasar, he's Catholic, man. I mean, everything has to be integrated in Christ. Onward?
Yes.
Drawing the line. I've interposed myself in the previous two chapters and let off, and I have some of these in this one, too, but let me defer if either of you has somewhere you want to start.
I'm waiting till the next chapter, so
I have to say
I'll be footnotes on both of you two today.
Okay.
Well, for me, this is the first time I've really seen explained so deeply why the church can refuse to admit certain people to communion.
Yes.
I mean, I just thought, oh, my goodness, where have you been all my life? So he says that on page 82,
yeah,
what is essential is breaking off the communion within the church, meaning not breaking off, oh, I'm never going to talk to you again, you're dead to me. No, if someone departs from the teaching of the church in a significant manner, in a significant point, no, we don't just break off all human interaction, but what is essential is breaking off the communion within the church, above all sacramental communion, the table of the Lord, as the church has always understood and practiced it, is not a continuation of Jesus's meal with sinners, but the gift of an inner participation in his most holy attitude.
Yeah, no, I underlined that too.
I was just so moved by understanding this in a different way after reading this.
Yeah.
And so, no, it's true that in different times in the history of the church, you know, using interdicts and things like this. Now you've cut off whole nations from communion. This kind of excommunication has to be exercised with tremendous care. However, to point out that, no, this person has made a rupture from the church, and until this person is restored, they should not be receiving communion.
Well, communion is a sign of the church's unity. If someone chooses to break off from that unity by either preaching or acting in such a way which violates that wholeness that Fathers were talking about, the Catholicity of the church, then we have to be able to show them that's what they've done. You have broken off from union with the church, therefore you are excommunicated.
And it's both a statement of truth. It's not like we've excommunicated you,
right,
but you have removed yourself. And it's also a remedy to help them see, wait a minute, I better reflect now, you know, because it's not just me versus Father X or me versus, you know, layman Y, but what I'm doing is now considered by the official church as being inconsistent with the inner union with Christ.
Yes.
I better take that seriously.
That's right.
It objectifies the situation. At that point, if someone has true humility, they will revisit what they've said, what they've done, and come back, you know, like the prodigal son. That's the purpose of it.
Right. And if you send an email to Joseph Pierce, we'll give you some names of possible candidates.
Oh, now.
Okay, that's drawing the line. So,
Father, before you move on,
right,
because it's a good segue into the next chapter, but he says, I love this too, at the bottom of 82, after all, everybody is free to believe or not to believe what he pleases. So the person who's choosing in freedom not to be a Catholic, as you just said, Joseph, and Father, as you say, this is just a underlining of the fact of that choice. That's all.
Yep.
You're free to leave. You're free to come back. Get in line at the confessional.
So now we're going to move to the next chapter called Partial Identification.
This is where I do step in, but I'm not until page 87, so I suspect that you've got to trump me, both of you.
Well, I have something on 87 also, but nothing before that. So go ahead.
Go for it.
We can always go backwards, you know.
We can, absolutely.
It's not true that you can't set the clock back. You know, I've heard that so many times. Oh, you can't turn the clock back. Well, of course, hell yes, I can turn the clock back. If it's, you know, I just did that in November because we had to drop back, right?
You did it on Halloween this year. That's right. So I actually want to use a literary analogy, if I may, to sort of do my own bent, so to speak. It's page 87, after the break there in the text. This short survey of the creed had only one purpose, to call to mind the way the mysteries of faith are woven into each other, a way that allows no selection from among them, and in this sense, no, quote, partial identification, end quote, with one segment of the faith. And what I want to sort of say by way of analogy, because this is obviously it's much more true of the creed, it's much more true of scripture. But, you know, when I teach Shakespeare, you know, if you're looking at a play like Hamlet, you can't pluck out the graveyard scene and see truths in that are not part of the integral whole of the whole thing, because it fits as part of the whole storyline. And the whole thing is Catholic in that, with that small c. So the way you're supposed to understand a work of literature is exactly the way we need to understand the creed, that you can't pluck out, oh, yeah, well, I believe in the Trinity, but I don't believe in the Incarnation, or, you know, or whatever. Because once you do that, you're actually ripping the very fabric of the thing. You've ruined its wholeness.
That's right.
And basically, in this chapter, he takes the creed, which is a summary of our faith drawn from Scripture, and goes through very briefly the different affirmations of the creed. It says, look, you take them all or you take none of them. I mean, it's not the creed if you just pick and choose.
Yeah, and I love the fact that he ends it by saying that many reasons that often we have problems with the teaching of the church because of being scandalized by those who don't practice what they preach. And of course, we've seen plenty of scandal in the church. Now, I remember that there was one of the first priests that I knew when I was received fell big time. And at that time, you know, I held him in particular and the priesthood in general like supermen, you know, that they're on a pedestal. And of course, this ruined that. The whole foundation of that belief came crumbling down. And I was a very new Catholic, a year or so in, and was reading Carl Adams' The Spirit of Catholicism and his understanding and teaching about the mystical body of Christ as something which transcends its members, that really allowed me to see, okay, it doesn't actually matter how many bad priests there are from the perspective of the authenticity of the church as the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's scandal and people lose their faith because of this, but we shouldn't allow us to lose that vision of what the church is. And that was huge for me. And basically, like, was a necessary healing because my faith otherwise could have been in crisis very early on, you know, within the first year or so of my reception.
Well, let me say that the existence of sinful priests is one of the greatest gifts that Jesus gave to his church, because it reminds us that what every priest is responsible for his own life, our faith and the sacraments we receive does not depend upon the holiness of the priest, you know? And I remember Anne Muggeridge, who I think was this daughter-in-law of Malcolm Muggeridge. She's a Canadian, and things were really bad in Canada in those years. And she'd go to Mass, and all these abuses taking place. And but she said, "Well, Jesus, if you're here, I guess I can be here too." You know, I mean, the Mass was valid, even though it was done in such a disrespectful way. You know, we've actually consumed another half hour of our time.
You have.
So I don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, because the next chapter is called The Cross for Us. But since it's so important, why don't we put that off until next week?
Yeah,
but still,
it's really the most profound chapter in the whole book.
Okay, so we'll save that for next week. Reminder, we're not going to have a session on Thanksgiving week. And also, get a head start in this book, Chants of the Dance by Thomas Hart. We will eventually get to this book. We promise you that. Thanks, everybody. God bless you. See you next week.
To receive email updates, study questions, and free access to our online forum, just visit formedbookclub.ignatius.com. Thanks for joining us.